Hello and welcome to Pardes from Jerusalem, the podcast series from the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies in Jerusalem. I'm Larry Kluger, a Pardes alum. We appreciate you telling your friends and neighbors about the podcast, and now would be a especially good time to do so if you haven't recently, since we're coming up to the month of Elul, which is traditionally the time for Torah study, retrospection, and introspection as preparation for the High Holy Days. Thanks for your time and telling people about the podcast. This week, Rabbi Meir Schweiger discusses Parshat Ekev. Rabbi Meir Schweiger is a senior faculty member of Pardes and serves as the Pardes Mashkiach Ruchani, the spiritual guide for Pardes. And now, Rabbi Meir Schweiger.
Thank you, Larry. This week's Parsha is Parshat Ekev. Today I would like to examine one verse in the Parsha, perhaps one phrase in that verse, and expand upon it. Let us look at chapter 10, verse 17. Ki Hashem Elokechem, because the Lord your God, Hu Elohei HaElohim, is the God of gods, V'Adonai HaAdonim, the Master of Masters, HaEl HaGadol HaGibor V'Hanora, the God, the power, who is big, / great, who is mighty, who is awesome, Asher Lo Yisafanim, who does not show favoritism, v'lo yikach shochad, and does not take bribes. The phrase in the middle of this verse, which is familiar to us, from the Amidah, the central prayer of our service, which is done three times a day, ha'el ha'gadol ha'gibor v'hanora, this phrase which appears in the first blessing of the Amidah. And as our rabbis have noted, in Masechet Brachot, Masechet Megillah, the men of the Great Assembly, who instituted the Amidah, based themselves on this verse. When trying to somehow describe God, praise God, they looked towards the praise, the description, given by Moshe, the person who knew God most intimately. Let us explore the meaning of this phrase. Hagadol, the big one, the great one. Perhaps we can understand this based on the beginning of the verse. When it says, the Lord your God is the God of gods, the master of master. Gadol, the big one, the greatest one, the one who is above everything, the one who controls everything. If we go back a few verses, verse 14, behold, to the Lord your God is the heaven, and the heaven of heaven, the land, and all that is in it. Gadol expresses this all-encompassing, comprehensive, infinite nature of God. Not only is God infinite, but that infinity is reflected in God's being above and beyond everything which is in our comprehension. Nora, awesome. I am skipping the middle one, Gibor, to come back to it later. What is awesome? Nora should be connected to the idea of something which is intimidating, which is frightening. And given what I said a moment ago, one could see how Gadol and Nora go together. If God is so great, if God is so powerful, if God is so infinite, then that is something which is awesome. It's intimidating. Let me go back to a verse earlier in our parsha, in chapter 8, verse 2. And you should remember the path which God led you on these 40 years in the desert, in order to afflict you, to test you, to know that which is in your heart. Will you observe his commandments or not? Verse 3. And he afflicted you and he starved you. He gave you the manna which you didn't know, which your ancestors did not know, in order to inform you that not on bread alone does a person live, but on all that utters, all that comes out of the mouth of God, does a person live. Verse 4, your clothing did not wear away, your feet did not become swollen these 40 years. And if I skip a number of verses and go down to verse 15, when it describes the God who took the Jews out of Egypt from the house of bondage, in verse 15 it says, He is the one who led you in the desert. And note the verse, the phrase which comes. The desert which is big and awesome. Hagadol v'hanora. Snakes, serpents, scorpions, thirst, in that there is no water. Who brought you forth water from the rock. In the next verse, who gave you manna to eat in the desert, which your ancestors did not know, in order to afflict you, in order to test you, to do good to you in your end. The desert is described as being a place which is big and awesome. We can understand the idea of a desert being big in terms of its vastness, the sense that it is never ending, in terms of a framework which seems to have a grip on us, which controls us. To speak of the desert as being a place which is awesome, when we read the continuation, its awesomeness is reflected in its being a frightening place, a threatening place. There are snakes, there are serpents, scorpions. There's no water. It's a place which is inimical to me. So that the idea of no ra is that it's terrifying. If I now come back to our description of God as being no ra, on the one hand, based on this verse, by analogy, one could say, in the same way that a desert is gadol and no ra, God is gadol and no ra. But I would like to perhaps adopt a slightly different reading based on these verses and say the following. When we describe God as being no ra, that was reflected in the experience of the Jews in the desert. The Jews are confronted by an environment which is hostile, which is terrifying, a place which seems to be totally lacking in the presence of God. And yet what this is telling us is that on the one hand, God afflicted us. Perhaps God terrified us by bringing us to such an environment. But there is another aspect to it, and that is the element of mystery. There is a mystery in the desert, in that with all the terror, the Jews were able to survive it. In the midst of the lack of water, God brought them water from the rock. In a place where there was no bread, God gave them the manna. For 40 years, their clothes did not wear out. Their legs did not get swollen. That's mysterious. It's awesome. The idea that in a place where God seems to be totally absent, where God somehow unleashes the elements that are so terrifying, it is in that very place that somehow there is the awesomeness of God, the mystery of God, which reveals itself. Rather than God being inimical to the people, God looks after the people. God provides for them. Instead of being destroyed by the desert, they grow from that experience. They learn. And as it says in the end of verse 16, all of this was done in order to do good to you in your end. If we go back to chapter 11. In chapter 11, verse 2, it says, you, the Jewish people, saw, and I'm skipping to the end of the verse, God's greatness, Godlo, his strong hand, his outstretched arm. You saw all the signs and deeds which God did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh and his whole land. And you saw what God did to the Egyptian army when he flooded them at the Sea of Reeds. And you saw what God did in the desert. And you saw what God did to Datan and Aviram when the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them. And in verse 7, your eyes saw all of the great actions of God. If I were to now just summarize what we've just done, it seems that the greatness and awesomeness of God go together. God's greatness is reflected in God's being in absolute control over the reality, over the universe. On the one hand, that can be reflected in the wonders of the universe. When we look at the vastness of the desert, the depths of the ocean, the stars, the constellations, all of the things that Maimonides describes as the way to know God. Look at the world around you, and you will see the greatness of God. And for the Jewish people, it was not only looking at nature, but it was also looking at how God intervened and suspended the natural order. The miracles which God created, whether in Egypt, at the Red Sea, or in the story of Datan and Aviram, all of which showed how great, how vast God is. God is not limited by the natural order. God is far beyond the natural order. God can suspend the natural order. This is the greatness of God. And perhaps the flip side of that, the awesomeness of God, even when it seems that God is absent, even when it seems that God has abandoned us and has placed us in situations that are terrifying, that are frightening, somehow in the midst of that framework, there is a revelation of the awesomeness of God. Even in God's absence, God is present. And in the verses which I quoted from chapter 8, God tries to show the Jewish people that their ability to survive the desert, to in no way be harmed by its elements, this is what reflects the awesomeness of God. What is Gibor? If we go back to chapter 10, verse 18, the very next verse, following the one that we are focusing upon. God is the one who does justice to the orphan and to the widow, who loves the stranger, to give him bread and clothing. I would like to suggest this is the Gvura, the might of God. What does Gibor mean, Gvura? Gvura has to do with the idea of overcoming, overpowering. Even in modern Hebrew, lehitgaber means to overcome. In the ancient world, and I would even argue today, in today's Western world, the image of the gibor, the hero, the warrior, is the one who's able to overcome all the odds. But very often, this is a reflection of the power of that individual. Certainly in the ancient world, the gibor is the one who has the power of the sword, the gladiator, who has the brute strength to defeat anyone around him. In a modern context, the giborim very often are what we call the makers and the shakers, the people who shape the events of our history. Over here we have a different view of a gibor. The way God is a gibor is through empowerment. Rather than God flexing his muscles and showing his gvura by putting down someone else, by stripping them of their abilities, by leveling them, God's gvura is reflected by raising up those who are unempowered, by taking the widow and the orphan, the stranger, giving them bread, giving them clothing, seeing that justice is done, giving them their dignity. It is a very, very different concept of gvura. Rather than being I-focused, it is thou-focused. Rather than being self-aggrandizement, it is empowerment of the other. And hence, if we go back to those verses in chapter 8, where God describes what he did to the Jews in the desert, and I mentioned that the desert is a place which is gadol and nora, and reflects the gdula and nora aspect of God. But the desert also reflects God's being a gibor. Because ultimately, the purpose of the desert experience was to empower the Jewish people. And therefore, the fact that gibor is sandwiched between gadol and nora is not coincidental. God is gadol, all-powerful. But all of that power of God is then reflected in gibor, as a God who uses that power to empower, to be able to raise up all those who have fallen. And then we go to Nora. Even when it seems that God is now hostile, has abandoned us, is terrifying. We then see the awesomeness of God. Even in those situations, God is there with us. Somehow God is still protecting us. This phrase, Gibor, Gadol Gibor Venora, is central to the first blessing of the Amidah. I would like to suggest that these three words correlate to Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and to their experience of God. Maimonides describes Avraham's relationship with God as that of a seeker who looks at the world around him and discovers the greatness of God. And this is based on a variety of midrashim. Avraham is someone who has come to an appreciation of the greatness of God. And hence, when we look at how this is expressed in his life, throughout the stories of Avraham, we are told how he calls out in the name of God, how he somehow tries to bring the world around him into an understanding of who God is. B'Shem Hashem, this unique God, the four-letter name of God, who is not just a power, but the God, the God of gods. Or as we find in a few verses, he called out in the name of Hashem, El Olam, or Hashem El Elyon, the God of the world, the high God. Avraham's experience of God is Gadol. And this is the message which he generates to the environment around him. Yitzchak has a different experience of God. On other occasions, I've mentioned in the podcasts that very often people look at Yitzchak as being this Nebuch, who is tossed around, who's always the victim of manipulation. Things are always being done to him. But Yitzchak is actually someone who is very much empowered by God. And this is reflected in chapter 26 in the book of Bereishit. Yitzchak plants and produces 100-fold. He is constantly rising on the ladder. Everything which he does is successful. God takes him and raises him up. He digs wells. Initially, the wells are a source of contention, but eventually they bring about a situation of peace. Avimelech sees that God is with him and makes a pact with him, so that Yitzchak's experience of God is of a God who empowers him. And that empowerment is then reflected to the people around him. Because in fact, Yitzchak emulates God, as we have in the verses in our parsha, where in our parsha, it says, God loves the stranger, in verse 18, chapter 10. And then in verse 19, it says, and you shall love the stranger. In the same way that God empowers us, we should empower those around us. God blesses Yitzchak, and Yitzchak brings a blessing to those around him. Yitzchak digs wells. The purpose of the wells is not to empower Yitzchak, to be able to then have him dominate those around him. The purpose of the wells is to be able to enable those around him to have water, to be able to grow, produce, to become wealthy. Yitzchak is not interested in growing at the expense of those around him. It is not as the way Avimelech describes it initially. Leave us because atzamta mimenu, because you have become powerful at our expense. Yitzchak's empowerment is the blessing of God, which he then shares with all those around him. And last but not least, Nora. Jacob is forced to leave his father's house. His brother hates him. His mother convinces his father that he needs to go to find a wife. When Jacob leaves his father's house, he is terrified. Where will he go? Who will he meet? How will he possibly survive? As I've mentioned in other podcasts, Jacob grew up in a bubble, a very protected environment. And as he is on beginning his journey, he stops off in a place and has a dream where he sees a ladder with angels going up and down and God at the head of the ladder. And God says to him, Don't worry. I will be with you. I will not abandon you. You won't see it. You will see a lot of hostility, but I'm there with you. And when Jacob wakes up, he says, Man nora hamakom hazeh. How awesome is this place? What makes it awesome? The fact that in no way had he expected to have a revelation by God in this place. And as we know, in the events that happen later on, as much as it seems that Jacob is being victimized, as much as it seems that he is on the brink of extermination, he continues to survive. And not only survive, but flourish. He ultimately triumphs over Laban and his brother Esav, and comes back to the land of Israel with 12 children, with wealth. All of the pain which he experienced, all of those moments when it seemed that God had abandoned him, they all reflected the awesomeness of God, the mystery of God, the same mystery which the Jews experienced later on in the desert, where all the pain and affliction was a learning experience, which ultimately was for his good. And therefore Jacob becomes the one to reflect the awesomeness of God, whether it be to Laban, to Esav, or to anyone else. No matter what happens, Jacob will continue to survive. I would like to now examine a very interesting passage from the Talmud, which relates to our phrase. This is from Masechet Yoma 69b. And I'm beginning a little bit in the end, in the middle, excuse me. It says, Moshe said, in describing God, the God who is great, mighty, and awesome. But later on we find in Jeremiah that Jeremiah did not describe God as being awesome. Jeremiah describes God only as being Gadol, Gibor. This is Jeremiah 32:18. And the Talmud says, Jeremiah said, the strangers are mekarkarin behechalo, and I will translate this as, they are cackling, they are shouting in God's palace. And clearly this is a reference to Jeremiah, who experienced the destruction of the first temple and saw the enemies of the Jewish people shouting as they destroyed the temple, shouting in triumph. And his response was, where is the awesomeness of God? In effect, what he was saying is, they should have been terrified to approach the temple, let alone to destroy it. Terrified from what would be the repercussion. And instead of being terrified, they are laughing. They are shouting in triumphant cries. So how can I possibly describe God as being awesome? And therefore, he only describes God as being great and mighty. And then we go on. Daniel, and this is Daniel chapter 9, verse 4, describes God as being Gadol v'nora, mighty, excuse me, great and awesome. But he does not describe God as being Gibor. And what was Daniel's problem? Daniel was living in the aftermath of the destruction of the temple, when the Jews were being subjugated. And Daniel's response is, the foreigners, the strangers, are subjugating God's children. Where is his might? And here I would like to go to what I explained before. If God is a God that is empowering, how can God allow the Jewish people to be subjugated? God should be empowering the Jewish people. The very fact that they are now not empowered evidently shows that God is not a gibor. And so Daniel left out the word gibor. And the Talmud then goes on to say, but the men of the great assembly instituted that in the Amidah we say all three words, Ha'el, Ha'gadol, Ha'gibor. And this is why they're called the men of the great assembly, because they restored God's crown to its ancient glory. They somehow defended this description which Moshe gave of God. And what did they say? On the contrary, Daniel says, God is not a gibor, but he is a gibor. What is his gvura? That he somehow overcomes his inclination, his will. And what does that mean? That he is long-winded to the evil people. What are the rabbis saying? Daniel was looking at things from one angle, from the perspective of the Jewish people. And from the perspective of the Jewish people, he was saying, how is it possible that God is allowing us to be subjugated? God should be empowering us. And if he's not doing it, then evidently he's not a gibor. And the answer which the rabbis are giving is that God's gvura is reflected in his struggling with himself, in his somehow empowering evil people, allowing them to play out what they're doing. And perhaps I'll add something which is not mentioned in the Talmud. Perhaps giving them a chance till the end to maybe change their ways. To, on the one hand, give them the ability to exercise their free will, and on the other hand, to perhaps correct the mistakes which they made. And that is God's Erech HaPayim, to hold back until it is clear that they are unable to be empowered. So God still is a gibor. Jeremiah, who said, how can you describe God as being awesome? God is not terrifying. Look at how the enemies of the Jews are laughing at God, are shouting in triumph. And the answer that the rabbis give, if not for the awesomeness of God, how could one nation survive, continue to survive among the nations? At that moment, when the temple is being destroyed, God is silent. God is absent. That is a mystery. But that absence, which allows on the one hand for the destruction, an absence which is very terrifying, is then present when the Jewish people continue to survive, despite all of their trials and tribulations. And perhaps I'll just end with a concluding statement of that passage. The question is raised, those great men, Jeremiah and Daniel, how could they have omitted those words? If this is the way Moses describes God, how could they have any question as to the authenticity of that statement? And the response, the answer which is given, Rabbi Elazar said, because they know that God is a God of truth, and therefore they could not lie to him. The statement is fascinating. What it says to us is that individual people in their personal lives, perhaps national figures, in the life of a nation, at any point in time, may have an experience which calls into question this understanding of God which is described by Moshe. And if those people are people of truth and do not feel, do not see that aspect of God, then they should be true to God and true to themselves and not say it. Because God ultimately wants truth. What the rabbis are saying is that sometimes, with the hindsight of history, we are able to have a fuller picture. And with that fuller picture, to also be able to have a new understanding of what these words mean. When we say the Amidah, it is very important for us to focus on these words. These words are a springboard to enable us to somehow focus in within the limitations of our human capabilities, to have some handle on who is God, to be able to praise God. These words need to somehow resonate with our experience. And sometimes if it doesn't resonate with our experience, maybe we can look back at our history, contextualize ourselves, and perhaps have a new sense of what these words mean. It would not be an error to say that Gadol, Gibor, and Nora are not experiences of three different people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but in fact can be the experiences of any one person. Everyone, when they look at the world around them, can have a sense of Gadol. Everyone, perhaps, can also have a sense of empowerment, and how there is that possibility of empowerment. And by the same token, everyone has moments where they are alone, where they seem abandoned, where they're terrified, where they question God. And perhaps Nora is a way of challenging people to come to terms with the mystery of God, to be able to see how, even in moments when it seems God is totally absent, perhaps God was still there and continues to enable us to survive. Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you, Rabbi Schweiger. Your comments on the podcast are always appreciated, so please send your comments via email to podcasts@pardesusa.org. Thanks for tuning in, and we'll see you on the next episode of Pardes from Jerusalem.